Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Continue on into verse 13. He gives a reason for this. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. As God's people, those who have been delivered from death and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son, a central and essential and main thing of our whole lives is worship. Worshiping God, having hearts that have been turned away from all the idols that are surrounding us and that our hearts in its corruption creates. Hearts that are turned toward God. Hearts that are devoted to Him wholly as our King and our Creator and our Master and our Lord. And I think that every rightly oriented believer desires the things that the psalmist is talking about. That we would have an undivided heart. A heart that is fixed on worshiping and honoring God. Now I say rightly oriented because you may be a believer this morning and for one reason or another, you know, our hearts sometimes get wrongly oriented. I don't want to say that if you don't have the same heart that the psalmist has, you're not a Christian. I'm not trying to cast you into despair of a lack of assurance this morning, but I'm saying that the heart of the Christian, rightly oriented, desires and longs for these things. And I'd like to continue in a series of four or five messages that think about worship. We talked about that some last week in having a heart that turns towards God. And today I want to think about private worship. Next week we want to think about private worship and how prayer works with that. This week we want to think about private worship and the Scriptures and how the Scriptures are involved. And I want to think about these issues of private worship because I think they so fundamentally impact the way that we worship together as a faith family on the Lord's Day. It's impossible for us to neglect private worship as individuals and families, to completely neglect that and set it aside and then come in here on the Lord's Day, and I would say into any Christian gathering, and have a right worship experience. Impossible. It's highly difficult. Nothing is impossible in God. Difficult to not have worshiped God or thought on His person or His holiness or His righteousness or our need for Christ or invested ourselves in these things privately and then walk in the building and have a corporate worship experience that's edifying. Difficult to do that. And so I want to encourage us in our private worship and then in our corporate worship as well. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, Don Whitney tells about a mission trip that he took with some other men to a remote place that had very little Christian influence, but there was a church, and there was a gathering of believers there, and there was a missionary that came from time to time from about 100 miles away. And so they had gone there to try to to invest in this group and to teach them and encourage them in Christ. And he says in his book that he was amazed when he got there, even though he knew there would be lots of cultural things that were very different from his own norm, you know, food, customs, things like that. He found that there was an unusual amount of lying and stealing and immorality in the church, even amongst the pastoral leadership, and that those were normally and accepted things in their midst. And as they tried to think through this and wonder about it, they came to what they thought was one key reason that might be contributing to that, and that was the fact that no one in the church, none of the leadership, not even the pastor, no one had a Bible. No one had a copy of God's Word. And the pastor preached the same six sermons over and over. So every sixth week, you started a new series of the same sermons. And he was doing those based essentially on stories that he had heard from the missionary that would come in from time to time. And so they didn't have the value and the benefit and the privilege of hearing the things that God was saying through His Word to them and about how their lives ought to be pointed because they had no copies of the Scriptures. And so with his friends, they pulled some money together and bought as many copies of the Bible as they could for those church members. He says that when they left with prayers that the Holy Spirit would cause the Word of God to take deep root in this dry bush country assembly. And that sentence essentially summarizes the two things that I'd like to communicate today. That is how desperately, if we're going to worship God, we need the Word of God. We can't worship God rightly apart from His Word, because in our hearts we don't naturally have those right inclinations. So we need God's Word to worship. But then secondly, notice that he says, with prayers that the Holy Spirit would cause the Word. And that's been a subject of my thinking over the last few weeks. And I tried to mention this several times last week in the message, that I can have a tendency towards technical Christianity and academic rightness about things without a warmth and invigoration and the life of the Spirit of God at work in those things. So I want to battle against that in my own life and encourage you to do the same. But first I want us to think about this reality that there's no right worship apart from God's Word. And understand, I'm saying that if we're going to be pointed in the right direction in worship, that we need God's Word. All of the Scriptures are about all of our Christian life. In fact, the Christian life doesn't begin apart from God's Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 declares that people can't call on a Savior whom they've not heard preached from the Scriptures. And so we begin the Christian life dependent, in a sense, on this means that God uses, the Scriptures, so that we might understand our sin and our need for a Savior. And this is a reason that the psalmist in chapter 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So as a response to his relationship with God, he loves to know God by the way that God is revealed in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now we're going to do the Bible drill thing now for a little bit, okay? And I tried to put all of these, I tried to put many of these Scripture references in your notes so that you don't have to flip and hunt, but you can jot some things down as we go. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Now, I can only understand that passage to be telling us that it's the Word of God set forth before the people of God that protects us from the silliness that we can produce out of our own corrupt thinking and minds. We have imaginations that will run amok and think all kinds of things about what it means to be a follower of God. And so we need the Word of God. We need to be trained in godliness from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus responds to temptation from Satan. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the Scripture says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, regardless of how you understand the end times and all of the stuff that goes around eschatology, it's pretty clear that the Scriptures are important and that there's a blessing found in those who hear them and do what they say. Now, the question then becomes, and the issue that I'm calling you to here is private worship. So how often do we need to engage with our Bibles? How often do we need to interact with this Word? And again, we talked yesterday at a men's meeting about the little envelopes that I used to fill out as a boy, as a Southern Baptist. And I don't know how many of you had that experience, you know, but we get a little envelope every week, and on the envelope it said, you know, Bible read daily, lessons studied, worship attendance, and I had all this list of things to check off. And every week I always felt better about myself if I could check lots of boxes. And there was even a place at the bottom that you could put 100%, like you got a gold star, you know, if you could check all the boxes. God forgive us, you know, for ever doing that. I think the people who did it their heart was right. They wanted to encourage us with accountability to read God's Word and be in worship and all those things. And that was the motive was good, but I think the method was broken. And so I don't want you to hear me saying, if you want God to like you, you better read your Bible every day. Okay? That is not what I'm saying. But listen to this from Richard Blanchard or John Blanchard in a book that he wrote called How to Enjoy Your Bible. How often do we face problems, temptation, and pressure? Every day. How often do we need instruction and guidance and greater encouragement? Every day. And to catch all these felt needs up into an even greater issue, how often do we need to see God's face, hear His voice, and feel His touch? Every day. And the call for us is to understand that we see the face of God and hear His voice and feel His touch in the Scriptures. That this is how He has spoken to us and how He reveals His heart to us. And no more than I would take a breath of air into my lungs and then not try to breathe again until Thursday. Do I need to read God's Word here before you and then not touch it again until next Sunday? I need those things. I need God every day. And so I open His Word on a regular basis. Now, here's some of the beautiful benefits of God's Word. I'd like to just lay these before you as jewels, as it were, that will entice us to love the Word. First of all, the Word of God gives us wise counsel. I don't know anyone in the room who doesn't need wise counsel. Even last week, I told Kathy, I said, I wish my dad was around. I'd like to ask him some questions this week. There's some things going on that I would love to just kind of bang around with my dad, because he was a smart guy. And so we need counsel. And what better place can we find good counsel for our hearts and for the directions of our lives and the decisions we're having to make on a regular daily basis than from God's Word? Where are we going to get counsel that cares more for our hearts and our souls and our eternity than from God's Word? There is no place that will give us direction like this for life in the knottiest, thorniest problems than the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 remind us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. You might, in this day and age, you might use the word relevant. You know, if I hear someone say, I just want church to be relevant, one more time, I think I'm going to knock them down. You know? Well, no. But that's what this is saying. All Scripture is relevant, it's profitable, it's useful. It applies to your need for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every work. What more do we want than competency in godliness? And we find that in the Scriptures. So the Word of God gives us wise counsel. Secondly, the Word of God gives us warnings. In Psalm 19, verse 11, the psalmist says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. When he says them, he's talking about the testimonies of God's Word, the Scriptures, the law of God, however you want to describe that. In keeping them, he says, there is great reward. The Scriptures remind us of Satan's plan and warns us of his devices. The Scriptures call us away from the things that would destroy our souls. How many of us have not received a warning from someone and said, thank you. Thank you for that. You know, nobody's ever stopped me in my car and said, there's a bridge out ahead. But I've had lots of other kinds of warnings. You know, I try not to speed and I try to be careful and I pay close attention to my speeding. But how many times have I not been driving along and some guy flashes their lights? And I go, oh, there's a policeman ahead. I better be very vigilant. And maybe that's a place that I need to work, so that I see the flashing lights and I go, well, what do I need that for? Right? But we appreciate warnings, right? And again, I love police officers. My father-in-law is a police officer. Brandon's a police officer. Well, I love those guys and I appreciate what they do. I'm not trying to say, you know, we need warnings from the evil policeman who's trying to catch us, all right? I feel like I always have to explain myself. Can't say everything that could be said, though. But we appreciate warnings. They protect us from danger. And so the godly man or woman appreciates the warnings that God gives. It doesn't look in the Scripture and say, why are you trying to ruin my fun? Why are you trying to hold me back from all the good things I could be enjoying and tasting? Why are you robbing me of the thrills that my friends are embracing on Friday night? We don't say that to the Scriptures. The godly man or woman looks in the Scriptures and sees them and says, thank you, God, for protecting me. Thank you for caring about my eternal soul so much that you would warn me of the evil that is available and that my heart may tend to run to. Thank you for the Scriptures that warn me. Thirdly, the Word of God gives us promises on which to feast. The Word of God gives us promises on which to feast. Psalm 94, verse 19 says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." And so the brokenness that we have, the longings that we have, the needs that we have, the Word of God speaks to in many ways through precious promises. They revive us when we grow weary and when we lose heart. The Scriptures are like a pipe, if you will, or a pathway, a conduit through which the life of God flows to us. It's a tool that God uses to strengthen us, to help us, to rescue us. And the interesting thing is that God was rescuing and strengthening and helping people 2,000 years ago, and the very same power to strengthen, rescue, and help are available to us today. There's no difference. We don't look back and say, boy, I wish God worked in my life the way He did in Ruth's or Naomi's or in King David's. The same God is at work today in us in the same way, doing the same things. And those people stand as a great cloud of witnesses to testify that God is indeed faithful and that He is reliable and trustworthy. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the promises and hopes that were valid for them are valid for us today. The Scriptures call us to hold fast to the Word of life so that in the day of Christ, he might be proud and realize that he didn't run in vain. And so we hold fast to the Scriptures, and we do so not in vain. Now, here are three encouragements. What do we do? First of all, let's read and study the Scriptures. You know, some of these sound like so much like no-brainers, but, you know, we've got to be reminded that if our day finds time for ESPN and USA Today and the Wall Street Journal and the latest book that we're reading, and somehow we're going, boy, I just don't have enough time to read my Bible, then we've got to repent. There's something wrong in our order of priorities, okay? And so we need to make time and carve out in our schedules time to read and to study the Scriptures. If Don Whitney says in his little book about spiritual disciplines, if reading the Scriptures is like going out in a boat and looking at the top of a clear lake, and the beauties and all the things that are on the surface of the lake, studying the Scriptures is like being on that same lake in a glass-bottom boat so that you look down into the Scriptures and see what's there and bring up those things that are buried as riches and treasures for us. And so the Scriptures, the need of the Scriptures for our lives will be there for all of our lives. And we need to be like the Bereans as we're investigating them and looking into them and understanding them and knowing them better and better. And better. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul is near the end of his life, he's in a Roman prison and he'll soon be killed. And he's writing a letter to Timothy and he says to Timothy, "Bring me two things." He asks for a cloak to warm his body, and he asks for the parchments and the scrolls, so that his heart and his mind might be warmed by the Scriptures. And so if Paul is needing those things in that day, and if that's his focus, then certainly we need that focus as well. So let's read and study the Scriptures. Secondly, let's meditate on God's Word. Now remember that the world's meditation is about emptying your mind, but Christian meditation is about filling your mind and about placing the Word of God into your mind so that you have it there and you can turn it over and think on it and contemplate it and consider it through the day. You maybe remember that William Wilberforce, a great champion of rights for all people in England, was, as a part of his daily exercise, as he walked back and forth from his home to British Parliament, memorized Psalm 119 and meditated upon it. And so there's an encouragement for us in the testimony of many Christians who have walked with God to think on and meditate on God's Word. You guys are not typical, and most of you, as I know about your habits and what you do with your time, but the typical American, according to Nielsen reports in 2006, spends 4 hours and 35 minutes a day watching television. Did you know that the whole Bible could be read through audibly out loud in 72 hours? You can sit down and read through the whole Bible out loud in 72 hours. Now, If we're, as Americans, let's just say we're better than half the people out there, which means we might watch for 2 hours and 17 minutes. If we're spending 12 hours a week, 14 hours a week watching television, we're robbing ourselves of the preciousness of God's Word if we're saying, I don't have time, okay? And I don't know what your deal is or what uses up your time, but I just want you to think about that. I have had the tendency in my life to say, boy, my life is so busy, I don't have time for extended reading. That just means I'm not using my time well, probably. And again, if you read the Bible for 43 hours a week, God doesn't love you one bit more than if you read the Bible for 2 hours a week. Do not miss what I'm saying. All right? Okay. And thirdly, let us rejoice in God's Word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." When I go to Brazil, Kathy and the kids most often hide notes in my luggage. And they sneak little notes and things in. And even this last little trip I took 2 days to Charlotte, Kathy hid a note in my bag. And I always rejoice when I get those things out. They talk about how wonderful I am and how good a dad I am. And they make my heart just warm towards Kathy and my kids. And I keep those notes. So I've got some of them just sitting around on my desk from time to time. I pick them up and read them, you know, because I know that I'm not. But I like to be thought of as a good dad, a good husband. They warm my heart. I love to read things from them because I love them. How blessed are we? How privileged are we to have this from God? We've not been left guessing. What does He think? What does He want? What is He like? What has He called me to? What provision has He made for my brokenness? How has He established strength for me? How has He overwhelmingly loved me in Christ and demonstrated that love in the provision of His own Son and His Spirit? What blessing to have the Word of God. And to be a people who not only have the Word of God in our own language, but we can walk down the street reading it, and nothing will happen to us. Beloved, take not that privilege for granted. And assume not that it will be ours always. But let us rejoice in this good gift that God has given, and give ourselves to looking into it. But I don't want, again, I want to be clear, and I want you to understand, I'm not saying that we should worship the Scriptures, because we're not Bibleolatrists. Is that how you say that word? We're not guilty of worshiping the Bible. The Bible is but a tool that God has given us. And apart from the enlivening, enabling, illumining work of God's Holy Spirit, it is not of any use to us. And so that brings me to the second point of this message, and that is that there's no right understanding of God's Word apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to kind of try to work from very broad to very narrow in this, and all I want to do is remind you of some things I've been trying to remind myself of in this regard. And when I say remind myself of, I was telling Kathy 2 or 3 weeks ago, you know, honey, every time we read the Bible together as a family, I have never modeled for my children a prayer to ask God to open our eyes. You know, I've said, open our eyes and we might see wonderful things in your law. But I've not made this great emphasis to them that if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us now, we won't learn anything. This is not because Daddy's a preacher that we might learn something. But we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And so that's a part of where I want to call us to remembrance. And the first remembrance is that all spiritual benefits come to us through the Spirit. All spiritual benefits come to us through the Spirit. Our salvation comes to us through the Holy Spirit of God at work in our hearts. When God designed the wondrous work of redemption, when He ordained that He would redeem men and women, sinners, out of their sin and give them life, then He ordained as well two great means of accomplishing this. The first is in sending His Son for us, and the second is in sending the Spirit to us. And this He has done to bring glory and honor and praise to the whole Trinity, to the whole person of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we can read throughout the Scriptures that God the Father ordains redemption, God the Son secures it by His person and work, and God the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the hearts of sinners. And so He brings us to life and keeps us by His power for all eternity through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And we dare not neglect that. The reality of that is solidified by the fact of that Jesus promised these things in John chapter 14. If you want to look there and read with me, this is one place I will ask you if you have your Bibles and you want to turn. In John chapter 14, Jesus is telling the disciples that He's going to be leaving them, that He's going away, and that He'll be sending the Holy Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And so this promise that Jesus gives continues down in verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard Me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." There is nestled within this chapter as well and other places a reminder that the Lord Jesus goes away in order that the Holy Spirit might come. And although their hearts were filled with sorrow to the point of breaking, they're to be encouraged and hopeful because of the promises that were given to them. And then in chapter 17, verse 20, we read that the prayer that Jesus is praying is not just for those people. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." And I believe and understand this is talking about us, that the Scriptures are telling us that Jesus is praying for us, those believers who are in this room right now, and that these promises that He is making to His believers of provision by His Spirit are for us as well, that they are no less for us than they were for those who were able to be in His ministry, in His presence, in that part, in that day. And so, every time we think about the promise of Jesus to be with us and to be in our midst, every time we think about the promises of Christ to be amongst us, we're hearing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God coming and doing His work amongst us. And apart from His ministry, we have none of Christ. For apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we do not have Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If we have not Christ, we have no spiritual blessings. But all of the blessings of God are bound up in Him and given to us by His Spirit. So no one can believe in Christ or yield obedience to Him or worship God in Him but by the Holy Spirit. Another author says, "The bare letter of the New Testament will no more produce faith and obedience in the souls of men than the letter of the Old Testament does among the Jews." Therefore, I'm not leaving you at the end of the message that says we ought to be reading our Bibles, but saying that it's the Word of God empowered in our lives by the Spirit that produces Christ-likeness and godliness and holiness. There are absolutely no spiritual blessings of any kind to be had apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Secondly, we need the Holy Spirit to convince us of the authority of the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit for all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing is given to us by the Spirit, but we also need the Spirit to convince us of the authority of the Bible. Now, there are many good arguments and reasons to believe that the Bible is authoritative and the Word of God and reliable and trustworthy. And it's good to know those arguments and to understand them and to interact with them. But apart from those things, I think that the church has consistently taught that no man can truly believe in and submit himself to the authority of the Scriptures apart from what they call the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God ultimately has to convince us, and we have to believe by faith that this is the Word of God. Intellectually, people can understand things about the Bible, but ultimately, for our hearts to be transformed and for us to profit from and submit to the call of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit's ministry is a necessity. Our stubborn wills need to be subdued. Our corrupt thinking needs to be transformed. And that's not just an intellectual activity. It's a spiritual one. And so we have to hope in the work of the Spirit in order to convince us that these things are true. Thirdly, the Scriptures make us wise. And I've gone from all the spiritual blessings, our salvation, everything is found in the Spirit. The Word of God becomes true to us and effective in our lives by the work of the Spirit. And now I want to just think about a couple of those things that I mentioned about comforts and jewels that we find in the Word earlier. The Scriptures make us wise, not because we're just read these and now I'm smarter than you are, but the Scriptures make us wise because of the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church. And you heard me read several times earlier that Jesus is sending His Holy Spirit who is going to lead His followers into all truth. And He is the one who's been given the task by God to teach the church, according to John chapter 6, verse 45. And so, someone has once said that if all the great teachers of the church disappeared, the church would still be okay as long as we have the Holy Spirit. But if all the great teachers of the church are present and we have lost the Holy Spirit, they have nothing to say to us. It does not matter how gifted or articulate or well-versed the teacher is. Apart from the Spirit of God, nothing is learned. Hearts are not transformed and we are not changed. They will say what they will, but they will be of no use to the church. And so we're reliant upon the Spirit of God to teach us. Fourthly, the Scriptures bring us comfort because the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Jesus said, I'm going to send someone to stay right alongside you, to be within you. And every parent has had the experience of a child crying out in the middle of the night because they're frightened. And some of you react like Kathy. She wakes up, bolt alert, and flies in there. And I yell from across the room, it's just a storm! You know? Holy Spirit is not like that. Jesus said, I'm going away. And his lack of nearness and presence brought them great sorrow, their followers. But he said, I'm sending someone, another comforter. Same kind of comfort, same kind of provision, same kind of nearness, same kind of help and ministry for you. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one who brings us comfort through the Word of God, according to God's design for our lives. When Jesus tells His disciples He's going to be leaving them, He doesn't point them to their training. He doesn't say, now, for 3 years I've been teaching you how to do this, so you should be okay on your own. Go get them, boys. He doesn't say, now, remember, you're the apostles. You're strong. You're mighty men of God. But He leaves them to the comforts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if those who walked in the physical presence and the certain near ministry of Christ needed the Holy Spirit, how much more then do we? And these promises of the Spirit, beloved, thanks be to God, are not made to super Christians or people who have had some kind of miraculous experience. But the Spirit is promised to every believer. Because if we have not the Spirit of God, we have not Christ. I remind you again, Romans 8, verse 9. So what are we to do? How are we to respond if these things are true? First of all, look to Luke chapter 11 with me. First of all, we're to pray for the Spirit. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. And you hear the scriptures encouraging us there to cry out to God. To knock, to ask, to plead with Him. Verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do we doubt the goodness of God in giving to us the very things that we need and granting to us the ministry of His own Spirit so that we might be able to have comfort and have encouragement and have rebuke and correction and instruction and help for the life that God has called us to? And so we should pray and ask God, grant to me your Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to do this. I want to put this nugget in your thinking. The Holy Spirit is God, and God is omniscient. I mean, omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. And so we're not I don't want you to start thinking about this in terms that God somehow, that the Holy Spirit comes and goes. But it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that He applies and makes profitable to our lives that we're asking for, that He would open our eyes to love His Word, to see our sin, to love righteousness, to love the church, to love the brethren, to share the gospel, to do all the things that we long to do as God's people. The Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to do those things. And that's what we're asking Him to do. Finally, do not grieve the Spirit, but submit to the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit, but submit to the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 gives us that command, do not grieve the Spirit. And we might say, okay, well then what does that mean? Give me a list of things that I shouldn't do so that I won't grieve the Spirit. Well, as I look through the Scriptures, I see Israel as the recipients of the good blessings of God. Provision and care, and delivery and rescue and leadership and all those kinds of things. And yet they rebelled against God and grieved His Spirit. The Scriptures tell us in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. And so we want to be careful that we do not reject or disdain the good gifts of God that He has given to us, the provisions that He has made for us. And then I think that where the rubber really hits the road in grieving the Spirit, no one is pretending that we are our puppets or automatons, that we are, as Christians, living in perfection. We are making 100 decisions day by day about sin and righteousness, obedience and disobedience. And when we have a sense in our understanding, the Holy Spirit has said, this is the way that you ought to go, and He's directed us through His Word. And we take that and cast it aside and go in the direction that we would prefer or that we think best or that we think right, and we willingly sin, that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so I think that in some sense, very practically and basically, that this boils down to, I will not do what I know is right. And the only reason I know anything that's right is because God's revealed it through His Spirit. Yes? And so, by the power of the Spirit, I must submit rather than grieve. Would you look to Romans chapter 8 with me for just a moment as we're closing? This reality of struggle is spoken of in verse 23, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we long for these things that God has promised. Even as we talked about last week, we're hoping in Christ, hoping for his kingdom, hoping to be the people that God has called us to be ultimately. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise and glory and honor to him and to him alone who will keep us for all eternity. Let's pray together. Grant us help, I pray, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to hear your word and respond in obedience, believing that it is indeed your word. And grant us grace and help, I pray, in this day, not to grieve you, Holy Spirit, not to stubbornly and in a stiff-necked way choose our own direction. But when we do, and we will, we thank you, O God, that your love for us is not dependent upon our works, but upon the work of Christ and Christ alone. And you have rescued us, and you are transforming us. And so while we groan against the struggle that we have now and the things that are not yet all that they will be, we hope for this sure and certain promise, O God, that you will establish and build and create in us the very character and image of Christ, that you are purifying your bride, and that when you return for us, your work will not be done in part, but in you will complete it. You will make us perfect. And so unto that day we press by the strength and power and encouragement of your Spirit through the Word and all of the ministries that you have provided for us. We praise you and thank you for your goodness. And I pray that for one who is here today who may be hoping in something apart from your own provision to make them right with you, that you would crush those hopes and fill them up with the one and only hope of Christ. I pray, God, there is no doubt in most of our hearts, struggles against our sin. And, oh God, I pray that you would grant us repentance. And then I pray that even as we've read in the Scriptures this morning, that you would grant us this assurance that nothing separates us from the love of God. Nothing we could do could bring us into our relationship with you. And certainly nothing that we can do can keep us there. And so we hope not in our own strength, but in your greatness, in your power and your might. And we set our lives before you, asking that you would be pleased to glorify and honor yourself through them. as trophies of your grace. And we ask for these things, hoping and trusting in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we sing, would you take just a moment to consider things that we've talked about today, and perhaps on your notes or someplace you have some actions that you need to take or questions that you need to ask. Let me give you just a moment to think about those things in quietness, and then we'll sing together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.